Are we good?
Oh, here we are. Good evening. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this evening. Thank you for this time in a warm place and warm hearts. Please show us the challenges and the cool things that can be part of this chapter. Please just open up our heart, mind, and souls to what you have in store for us. Show us the joy that is chapter 3. And let us just see your glory and let us just do your will during this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay, now I'm good. All right. Before I start reading, it's a little bit shorter chapter, and I appreciate that Jim alluded to this wonderful chapter because I've told several people, I think that this might actually be my favorite chapter of anything in the entire Bible. It's so jam-packed with goodness. We have a little bit more time because I don't know if some of you remember, but way back in the day, like before Luke, before Acts, before Judges, we actually did smaller sections of Scripture. And so because we have a little bit more time, I want to give you the opportunity to experience dwelling in the Word in its kind of full practice. And so if I'm meeting with somebody or I'm offering somebody this practice of dwelling in the Word, it is usually a two-part reading practice. And so opening in prayer and then reading it through, looking or waiting for that pause on the word or the phrase that God wants to draw our attention to, and then like a minute of quiet. And then I will come back up and I will read it a second time. And that second time is an opportunity for maybe affirmation of that word or phrase, or maybe a little bit more of like, why this word, God? Like, what is it that you want me to know and understand about this particular word or phrase? And so then after that, we'll do the 2 minutes of quiet where you can journal or write your thoughts or write a prayer. So it'll be a little bit longer. But that's the entirety, or that's the full dwelling in the word practice that I oftentimes will give people. So any questions about it? Okay. We're in chapter 3 of Hosea. If you have a blue Bible, it is on page 752. And I will just start with a quick prayer. Father God, would you allow your spirit to just flow freely? Would you allow us to experience something from you, a pause or some indication that you want us to pay attention to a word or a phrase, something in particular that you have just for us? Would you allow us to just be receptive to what that is? And then in our second reading, would you allow us to hear a little bit more about what it is that you want us to know, understand, or reconsider around this word or this phrase? We thank you for this opportunity to know and connect with you through the Spirit and through your words and Hosea's in Scripture with Hosea. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hosea chapter 3. The Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." A second reading, Hosea chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. How does 2 minutes feel compared to the first week? Manageable? Could you go longer? Maybe? Well, I have been really encouraged by people's response to this practice of dwelling in the Word, and people have just like texted me the next day and continued in their study and gone back to what we talked about on a Wednesday night, on a Thursday morning. And last week, on Thursday, I received an email from a friend who is participating in Wednesday nights with us for the first time. And she shared with me a reflection from the dwelling exercise and Wednesday night. And at the end of last week, she came up and she's like, Amy, I've had this huge aha. And she told me about it, and then Thursday I received this email from her, and she shared with me her personal reflection. And I read it, and I was so taken by it, and I thought, well, this is kind of like what Eric did at the end of Daniel when people got to share how Daniel impacted them, and this will be super cool, but this can't wait. Like, this is so good, I don't want it to wait. And so I'm going to invite our friend Janelle up to read for you the reflection that she shared with me. I just think it's a beautiful example of how God works through this practice of dwelling in the Word in a very personal way. And so thank you for sharing it, and thank you for saying yes to my invitation to share it for everybody.
I spent my whole...
Hello?
Sorry. There we...
So I spent my life teaching and training in front of people, and this is so different. So this is a very personal reflection from the first three chapters of Hosea and what stood out to me. And it's titled God's Unrelenting Pursuit as Lover of My Soul. Hosea's relationship with his adulterous wife was tumultuous, to say the least. He was instructed by God to enter into and be faithful to his covenant relationship with his whore, harlot, prostitute, whatever term you want to use. Imagine how embarrassing and humiliating it was for Hosea to drag her away from various lovers. He only wanted to love and provide for her, to ensure her safety. Who doesn't want that? And I thought to myself, duh. But it's easy to judge someone else's addictions and be confounded by the recklessness of their choices. It's harder to reflect on my own mess and see it for the travesty that it is. Through Hosea, God is trying to communicate to his idolatrous people how much he loves them. The worshiping of Baal was akin to spiritual adultery. God remained faithful to his covenant. He continued to pursue his people in the hope that he could share his steadfast love with them, as was described in Hosea 2. Fast forward several hundred years, God in flesh returns to Samaria and the branch of his children who were most egregious in their adultery. In John chapter 4, verses 7 through 42, Jesus engaged in conversation with a woman at a well. She was an adulterer, of course. This sounds familiar. This time, God, Jesus, goes a step beyond providing for human sustenance, as referenced in Hosea chapter 2. He offers living water, never to go soul thirsty again. Fast forward another 2,000 millennia, how many lovers would continue to pursue after several millennia? God still pursues. He offers me faithful love, fulfilling his covenant made to me as a Gentile through the cross. He offers to meet my physical and spiritual needs. He longs to be in an intimate, loving covenant relationship with me. All I must do is enter through that door and embrace the eternal lover of my soul. And I ended it with a little prayer. Dear Heavenly Lover, thank you for continuing to pursue me. Help me to put aside vain, addictive, and idolatrous pursuits and run into your arms to thirst no more. Love, Janelle.
I know that there are other people who have had really deep, meaningful opportunities to engage with this book. And I have to say that I am pleasantly surprised by Hosea. I mean, the book of Hosea, because I really didn't want to do it. And I think that God, through all of you and your experiences that you're sharing with me, are affirming me and my obedience to actually study this book with you. And so thank you for sharing your intimate experiences with Hosea. It's so much more meaningful than you've realized, because it has affirmed for me something that I didn't want to do, which we're going to talk about tonight, not doing something that you don't want to do. So Hosea 3, I love this book. It's five verses, and it's packed with so much. It's not, like, chapter 3 is not poetry, okay? And these are Hosea's words. This is Hosea speaking, okay? The other thing that is interesting to me is that there is, in these five verses, it picked up that pattern that we saw in two and that we'll continue to see, where there's this identification of sin, there's a consequence, and then there's an invitation to restoration. So in five, that's why I love this book. In five verses, we identify sin, there's a consequence, and then there's the invitation to restoration and hope. Packed in tight into these five verses. The other thing that is striking to me is that this really speaks to God's love. So when I did my dwelling exercise and read through, the word love popped out like four times, because it's actually literally in there four times in the first verse. But just this overwhelming example of love, like a love that we cannot even fathom. And that is something that has just sat with me, and I've reflected on, like, do I love like that? And so let's start with verse 1. When the Lord said to me, to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of rice. Four times the word love. And I'm not really a pattern person, but I happen to notice a pattern, and I don't know if it's significant or not. But what I noticed is that the first love is righteous love, right? Go again, love a woman, righteous love. Who is loved by another man, not righteous love. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, righteous love, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins, unrighteous. And so there's this contrasting, right, of righteous love and unrighteous love. Or maybe lust we want to insert in there. And so what do we do with that? It's this example, again, of how God loves us. And this this idea of loving cakes of raisins. I was like, I should have called Deb and had Deb make like some oatmeal raisin cookies or something for tonight. But I kept thinking, oh, it sounds like oatmeal raisin cookies, yummy. What we know and what information we have about this idea, and why would he mention these cakes of raisins? Well, cakes of raisins would have been like something that would have been offered to the fertility gods as a thank you for the harvest, or the a celebration of what the fertility god has provided. The other thing is that it may be that these cakes of raisins might have also been known to be an aphrodisiac, which would play along with the whole scenario of sexual sin that we see playing out through this book. And so that's what we know about this love of cakes of raisins. And so Hosea is told, go again. We know that some people would wonder, you know, is this Gomer that God tells Hosea to go and love again? Some would say no, because it doesn't say Gomer, but most people will say it is Gomer because it makes sense in the narrative and how it fits with God's relationship with Israel, right? And so go again and love her. And we see in verse 2 that he said, so I bought her. So I bought her. And it says, for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. Okay. It says nothing about him saying, wait a minute, are you sure about this? Because this is ridiculous. Like, what are you, I don't think I can do this. He went, so I bought her. And it probably was not a price that was easy for him to pay, because if he had had money, perhaps he would have been able to pay it all in silver. But he gathered different things and different amounts to pay to get her back. And what was he paying to get her out of? We don't have the details of that, but clearly she was not free to leave whatever situation she was in. So whatever situation she found herself, she was not free. So there is, there is some commentary that talk about this idea of him buying back, like the price of a slave. So he bought her back. He bought her freedom. Sound familiar? Sure does. And he didn't push back. Like, I think, like, okay, like, here's the best example I have. When God put Hosea, the book of Hosea, in front of me, I was like, I'll read it and check it out. And I read it. You know the story. I've said this. I'm like, no, 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 no. And it came across again and again. And I was like, are you actually asking me to do this? So I read it in 5 different translations, hoping somebody would have softened it a little bit, and not even Eugene Peterson softened it. I was thinking, come on, Eugene, like, you can make it a little bit more, and he didn't. Somebody was joking, like, maybe he was tired of translating by then. He's like, I'll just go with what the others said. And it still kept on coming, and so then I asked, like, 4 friends, would you please read this book? I think that God is inviting me to do this. And I actually don't want to. It's hard. The language makes me cringe. So would you read this? And then in a couple weeks, let's get together and talk about it. And I was banking on my friends saying, oh, no, you cannot do this. And not one of them did. They were all like, yes, you have to do this. And I'm like, ah, all right. But that's not what Hosea did. He didn't gather his friends and say, I think God wants me to go get Gomer and bring her back. He just did it. And so what does it take for us to be that obedient and that quick to respond to what God asks us to do? Even if it's a simple thing like studying a book in his word, or volunteering some time, or picking up a friend, or, you know, bringing a meal over, or, I don't know, praying with somebody. You know, when you get that nudge? And how often do we ignore it? And love is a verb, right? It's an action. It's not a feeling. Because, quite frankly, if that was me, I would have been like, no, I'm not feeling it. Because I actually don't know if I can feel like loving her. But it is this action, and it's a choice that he has to make. And it's a choice that God has made to love us in spite of our sin. And so he bought her back, and he is going to take care of her, and he is going to restore their relationship. But I'm so drawn by what it took for him to do this, because like Janelle said, think of what people said about him or to him. Like you already did this once. Like, why are you doing this again? Why are you going after her again? This doesn't make sense. And one of the in one of our conversations today, somebody had asked the question, is Hosea chapter 3 telling us that if we have experienced betrayal in a marriage, that we should be going after the spouse that betrayed us? And the answer that I have to that is, I'm not sure. And I think that's an individual thing. I don't think that this is prescriptive. I think it's descriptive, right? So prescriptive is as I'm telling you, you should do something. Descriptive is describing what God asked Hosea to do, okay? This is descriptive, and this was really important because this relationship, this marriage, was probably more important than 100 sermons that Hosea could have given on God's love and offer of redemption and restoration. The example of his life and his marriage was so much more powerful. And so this example is descriptive of what Hosea. Is it prescriptive to some people? It might be, but I think we need to be careful about saying that this and in this conversation, and I think we have to really be mindful, you know, if people are in a relationship that they are not safe or they are being harmed in any way, tell somebody. And I'm not standing up here telling you that you have to go back into an unsafe situation, but that's not what we're talking about here. Okay, so I just want to be clear about that, that this is descriptive of Hosea's situation, and what we do with it, I think we need to be careful about. Is it possible that somebody could read this and you know, use it in their own personal situation? For sure, like any passage of Scripture, okay? But what did it take for him to do that? Because if love is a feeling, we're in big trouble. Because I don't feel like doing a lot of things. I didn't feel like digging and diving into Hosea. I really didn't, because I knew it was going to be a lot of work and make me real uncomfortable. And I knew I was going to make some of you uncomfortable. And I don't really want to make you uncomfortable because I just really love peace. I don't want to make people uncomfortable, but I am. So what did this take? Well, Hosea has a very unique relationship with God. He's a prophet. He has a relationship with God and the ability to discern what God is calling him to. And I think that is what it takes. It had to be that close relationship, because I can speak for myself. I don't think I would develop that love that fast to just go buy her back. So this idea that I had, you know, talked about the first week, and John alluded to it 2 weeks ago in his sermon, this idea of orthodoxy, orthopraxy, orthopathy, I think this is a piece of that. I think this is a piece of that puzzle. So, right? So let's say Hosea has the right understanding, okay, orthodoxy. He knows he should love her because we're called to love God, right? And so he knows that from Scripture, and he knows that he should love like God loves, okay? So that's orthodoxy. Orthopraxy would be he knows the right action would be to take her back. If it ends there, it's left up to his will and his desire to do it. And that's when we're in trouble. Because if it's up to my will and my desire to do a lot of things, a lot of people are in trouble. But God and Hosea have this relationship. And so remember, orthopathy is the right affection. Right affection is the affection of God. Being able to see people the way God sees them, responding to them the way God responds to them, I don't think that comes real natural to most of us. But I looked up the word orthopathy, and I found some different things that are helpful in kind of creating this understanding of what orthopathy is, because I really think that the church, big church, really tends to focus on orthodoxy, right belief, and orthopraxy, right practice or right behavior. And so orthopathy involves having a transformed interior life, including feelings, emotions, and motivation. What motivates us? It's about having a heart that is formed and governed and motivated by love, which is exactly what verse 1 talked about. It's what God talks about. It's what Jesus talked about in Matthew. What is the first, what is the greatest commandment? Love God. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love, 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 love. It's about having the right affection or a righteous passion. The goal of orthopathy is to change a person's disposition to be more like Jesus. So how do we do that? How do we change our disposition? How do we get the right affection, right? The affection of God, being able to see people the way he sees them, being able to respond to them the way he would respond to them with compassion and justice and mercy and love. You have to spend time with him, and you have to listen. Hosea listened. As a prophet, he has this special relationship with him. Do we have that special relationship with him? How much time do we commit to stopping and listening? That's why I love this practice of dwelling in the Word. That's why what you have shared with me in your practice and the response to dwelling in the Word, I can't even tell you how affirming and how beautiful it is and what a blessing it is to see how God is working in other people through this practice using this book of Hosea, the one that I didn't want to do. But how did I get here to this point that I was willing to do it? I was like, okay, because I know from my own experience that God will empower me and equip me for what he has called me to do. Because getting up on stage as a female in an evangelical church is a pretty scary thing to do. Because there's a lot of people who don't think that I should be up here because I'm a woman. But my experience has been that he has equipped me and prepared me every single time. And so when he says, Amy, I really think you should do Hosea. The first time you're going to teach through a book on Wednesday night, do Hosea. Why not? I'm like, okay, I'm pretty sure this is what he wants me to do. Yeah. And so thank you all for participating and blessing me and affirming that this is what God has asked me and asked us to do. So did he develop love? Not probably on his own. Not at first. But he did what he was told. And I have to believe that his affection for Gomer came from God. Have you ever changed how you see somebody? Or how you see somebody, has it ever changed? And why is that? How did it change? For the better. I mean, I can think of people who I have had a real hard time with, were difficult to like, difficult to trust, difficult in general. And my heart has softened and I've learned to see them in a different way. And so imagine Hosea seeing Gomer in a different way than everybody else in his community saw him or saw her. He was brave. He did something that was countercultural. He did something that other people thought was crazy. There was a few people that thought I was crazy doing Hosea, and they told me. The other thing, verse 3, it goes on. So we identified the sin. Hosea responded, and then in verse 3, he said, I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. So there's this consequence, right? Remember in chapter 2 when God said that he was going to build this wall of thorns? We talked about boundaries. This is what's happening here, right? So he's saying, you're going to come and live with me, and you cannot, you know, sleep around, you can't be with another man. There's going to be these boundaries, and I'm going to protect you from yourself. Like God protected said he was going to protect before. I'm going to put this hedge of thorns around you so that you can't. So it's boundaries or maybe barriers for her own good. But then he goes a step further and he says, so will I also be to you. Now that can be read in a couple of different ways. He's forcing her to be, you know, sexually faithful to him. And he's saying, and so I will be for you. Well, he was not, we don't have anything that indicates that he was unfaithful. So it is appropriate for us to assume that he's saying, and I'm not going to have sexual relations with you either for a time. Okay? So think about this. If you have an addiction or a habit that is bad, what is a common sense way to protect yourself from the temptation of that addiction? You eliminate it, or you abstain from it, right? And so he's saying for a time, because it could be, if she's using her body to, or other men are using her body, and she's getting paid for it, it could be manipulated, even within a marriage. And so he's saying, I'm not going to let that happen even within our marriage relationship. But there will be restoration, okay? Because the marriage has to be new, right? Restoration means it's new. So things have to change. And then you appreciate what you have when what has been taken is restored. And that's what we see at the end of this as well. Think about if you're fasting, let's say you're fasting from, I don't know. I tried to use the example of pop, but I haven't drank pop for so many years. Now that I drink pop, I can't hardly swallow it because it's so sugary. But think about fasting from something that you love, chocolate, I don't know. And then after months or maybe a year, you have that bite of chocolate, and it's so sweet, and it's everything that you imagined it could possibly be. So this period of discipline and boundaries is preparation for restoration for later. And so that's what he says he's going to do to protect her and love her and support her and keep her safe. And then in verse 4, we see, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Now we have this prophecy, right? Israel, too, is going to go into this period where they don't have their idols. God's going to remove them. So also we could think about it a period of, last week we talked about kind of desert period, right? So he's going to remove from Israel all of the things that tempt them to worship other gods. And these are, the pillar is an example of, there would have been, a standing stone that people would have worshipped, or it sometimes would have gained some, people would see the stone as a god, and people would worship it. Or people would have little figurines, household gods would be little figurines in their home that they would worship, little statue idols. So he's saying there will be none of those. There'll be nothing. And then verse 5, afterwards the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come to fear the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Again, prophecy, in the latter days. Here's the restoration. So we had the identification of the sin, we had the consequence and those boundaries that were being placed for protection. And then we have this restoration and this hope that is coming. In verse 5, the children of Israel will return and seek the Lord and David their king. David their king. So these Israelites that Hosea is speaking to, we think is in the northern part, right? Remember, northern, and then south is Judah, and they split because they had religious and political differences, and they wanted their own king. They rejected the Davidic line of kings that were in Judah, and so they went north, and then they had Jeroboam, and that didn't end well for them, okay? So he's saying, you will come back. You will recognize the significance of King David. Because who's of the lineage of David? Jesus, right? So you will recognize, you shall come to fear, in fear to the Lord. Why fear? Is it the kind of fear that we think of fear, like I'm afraid of you? It's reverence, right? In awe. So there's this period that he has taken away all of the things that they have idolized and worshiped, and they will recognize him for who he is, the God of all things, who ultimately wants to redeem all of his people. And we will be in awe of the offer that he is giving us every day, every one of us, to restore our relationship with him, because he wants us. He's bought us with Jesus. So we talked about, you know, identifying the sin, the consequence, and then the glory and the restoration and the hope that comes. All in this little chapter, 5 verses, like kind of squished together this whole idea that we had kind of seen play out in chapter 2. But I want to also just draw our attention. We have a few minutes. He talks about these idols. So we have this shift. Like, we focused on Gomer and her sexual sin in the first 3 chapters. And then we have this little switch when we talk about Israel. Because remember, Gomer and Hosea's marriage is an analogy for God's relationship with Israel. Okay, so then we switch. And he talks about these idols. The pillar, the ephod, the household gods. What are the idols in our life? What are the idols that compete with our attention, our time? The idols that keep us from being quiet and listening to God or being intentional in our relationship. I think about, for myself, what are the things that get in the way, right? So when our relationships are, if we become disappointed or distracted, we shift our affections to other things that make us feel better. Social media, our job. I mean, we're really good at making pretty simple things that were meant to be good into something that is not, something that we can worship or idolize in an unhealthy way. That first week we talked about this idea of perverting something that was meant to be good. We had this conversation in the office today because I had this huge epiphany while I was preparing for tonight, because I was thinking about idols and what are the idols in my life, and we had this conversation this afternoon in our discussion, and I was like, oh my gosh, what if, like, I want peace. I'm a peacekeeper. We're doing some work on staff with some personality stuff, and if you're familiar with the Enneagram, I'm a 9. I'm a peacekeeper. And I want peace. Like, I want peace so badly. And I'll do anything I can to broker peace, which sounds really cool, right? Until it's not, until somebody actually needs me to speak up about something or ask my opinion and I'm too afraid to give it. So what if my desire for peace is so strong and so rooted that it's become an idol for me, and I'll do anything and everything and prioritize peace above anything else? Well, now I've just perverted something that was meant to be good into something that is not healthy and not helpful. So what are the things, I mean, and that's just an example, like that like knocked me down. I ran down the hallway and I was like, Amanda and Matthew, what if, you know, what if justice or peace or fear or safety or whatever it is becomes this idol in our life above all else? Ooh. I think this is going to wake me up at night. One of the questions that you have tonight in for your discussion groups is talking about these idols, the things that where we have found dissatisfaction or disappointment in our lives, and we turned to something else to meet a need that we have that is not being met. What are the idols, and what is something that we could do a discipline in discipline? Thinking about it in two different ways. Discipline as in like discipline, like thinking about creating boundaries for ourselves to protect ourselves from the temptation of worshiping something. Let's use social media, okay? If social media is something that we spend a lot of time with and it has an impact on our mood up and down, and we sit for hours scrolling, and we can get upset about whatever it is we see, or we can get angry and mean about it. I mean, a boundary, a discipline, a boundary might be that you would like just remove it from your phone. Like, I removed Facebook from my phone during COVID because I didn't like people who I actually liked. I started to not like people who I liked. So I removed it. The only way that I can get it is on my computer, which is a pain to log into. And if I ever can't log into it on my computer, I'm just up the creek because I don't even know what my password is. I go on it that little. So maybe it's a boundary like that, or a discipline like dwelling in the Word. So maybe it's a combination of the discipline of putting the social media away, getting rid of it so it's not so tempting, and then spending that time maybe with a practice like dwelling in the Word. Something that will bring ourselves closer and moving towards restoration with God, a closeness with God, so that we can hear his voice, so we can hear what he's inviting us to understand, participate in, do. So that's one of the questions, and that might be one that you have to take home with you and chew on for a little while. But you do have some great questions, and I have heard that a lot of your groups are talking about the words and the phrases that come up in Dwelling in the Word, which is super cool. All right. Start heading back here at like 4:02, so then we have a little bit more time so we don't get out late. Our kids get antsy.